Turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. We continue to consider the word of God through the Apostle Paul concerning our own life in the gospel. As we consider that, we're going to consider verses 12 through 18. We'll take those up and read those verses this morning. We'll consider really only verses 12 and 13 at a rapid pace. So verses 12 and 13 will be our focus. Paul has just finished giving us a picture of the condescension, the self-forgetting, the self-denying, the self-humiliating work of the Lord Jesus Christ for the sake of our souls, and God's wonderful exaltation of him to the right hand of God. And then he begins to instruct us with these words that follow. Verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Our Father, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you, Lord God, for your pleasure and purpose to reveal your holy Son and your holy will to us. We thank you for the ministry of the Apostle Paul, whom you yourself apprehended and, Lord, taken hold of by you, Lord, brought to us the scriptures. Oh, Father, give us humble and teachable and eager hearts to know your will and your pleasure, to hear these things, but, Father, be blessed in the doing of them. We thank you for your perfect truth, and we thank you, Lord God, for your Spirit. And we pray, Lord God, as we would hear your word by your grace and your Spirit, we would be instructed, we would be challenged, we would be informed, and we also would be transformed and changed in the way we live. Lord, that we ourselves may live to your glory and praise, a people, Lord, of your own choosing, chosen, Lord, for good works, that we may glorify you, the God who has saved our souls. May your blessing be upon us, Lord God. Help us, please, for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. The text is verses 12 and 13. The focus is the very words of instruction that he gives to the church, really a command, and that is what we find in verse 12. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I've captioned it really, if you want a title, work out. And the minute I say that, what do you think about working out? Working out is one of those things that says that's going to take some work. That sounds like it's going to take some effort. That sounds like it's going to require something from me. And really, in a sense, we're going to see and understand that. This might be one of those things where you would just as soon rest, but Paul is saying not to rest, but to work out. Work out that salvation, which is unique. Now, as we look at this, because I think it's one of the more significant passages really in terms of our own spiritual sanctification. Paul is writing to a congregation themselves that have been saved by God's grace. But as you understand, in fact, I'm actually jumping ahead on a point, but it'll save me some discussion later on in this sermon, is the idea that he's writing to a saved people. He is not telling them to work for their salvation. He is telling them to work it out. And that's a difference that I'll explain as we go through this text. The reality is he is writing to a saved people, those themselves whose salvation he is confident of. He's writing to those whom he has already declared that God himself brought it about, in, as he says in verse 6, who began a good work in them, 1:6, and who will complete that work. God himself is the one who produced their salvation. God is the one who will consummate their salvation. They themselves have been saved by faith, justified and brought in right standing and acceptance with God. They have a perfect salvation. It is a salvation that begins with them being declared righteous in the sight of God, covered with the merits of Christ, and cleansed by the blood of Christ, indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, that they might live to the glory of Christ while they live, with the anticipation, certainly, of being conformed ultimately to the very spiritual and moral character of the Son of God and also to that glorified body. That is our anticipation. Paul is addressing the in-between aspect of our salvation, not that you have been saved aspect of it, and not that you will be saved, that is ultimately and fully and finally delivered from all of the vestiges of sin and of this fallen world. But there is this time frame in between while we live our salvation. And that is where he's going. And that is what he's going to seek to address to us with this very command. What I want to do is just first set out just a few, I would just call them introductory remarks, contextual remarks, as we look at that very command that he issues to us. That command that is to be exercised while we live. While we live with this present salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, I want to let you know that it is in a context of the burden that this whole section began with, and that is chapter 1, verse 27, that we ourselves would conduct ourselves, citizen ourselves, as it were, in a manner worthy of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would act as heavenly citizens while we live here, that we would act in a manner consistent with the gospel privileges and the gospel calling of our life, with a walk that is consistent with the Christ who has saved us. And so this is the concern. This command, as it were, falls out as a practical application and direction to us toward living in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. And so it's very practical in that way. That concern of a worthy walk was followed up with his own expressions for the unity of the congregation, a fearless striving, as it were, a striving together with one mind for the faith of the gospel, marked by a humility toward one another that considers the interests of one another more important than our own self-interest, and a very pattern itself of life and humility that is carried out by the portrayal that he gave to us of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. A life itself that found itself rewarded, as we might say, or followed up with the very pleasure of God to exalt that humbled Son to the highest place. It is with all of that behind it that Paul says, so then, having this signal responsibility or concern that we conduct ourselves in a heavenly way while we live here on earth, marking our divine and heavenly citizenship, So then, having an understanding indeed that I am calling for a unity, I am calling for fearlessness, I am calling for humility. So then, mindful of the very pattern of Jesus Christ with regard to what it means to be humble and self-forgetting, he says, so then, now, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. As he does that, he does it and he opens it up with that context in mind. And so that's what we begin to understand, is that whatever is getting fleshed out here, whatever he's setting forth before us, what it expects is that in some practical way, the realities of our salvation might become more and more manifested in our living. That the realities of the gospel, the influence of the gospel, the life-transforming character of the gospel would be manifested in transformed lives that reflect not earthly values, not earthly principles, but the very principles and values and the very reality of the life of heaven. So that's the perspective here. This is how saved people ought to live out the redemptive realities. That's what this working out is concerned with. It's concerned with that conduct. Now, as he does that, notice, so then, beloved. What he's about to say is that it's not like, it seems like when I go to the gym, or at least when I used to go to the gym, it seems like I always got discouraged, you know, because I saw older people like me. Now, I was working out, and I was kind of used to working out. But I saw some people who looked like they needed to work out, and they were coming. And they were coming for some help, and they go into the gym, and there were those trainers there, those trainers. They were absolutely unsympathetic toward those people. I mean, I could tell what they did. They got them, they came in, you know, I just kind of want to get in shape. I just want to get back in. And, you know, and then they begin to put them through the tasks that I'm going, what in the world? That person is going to wake up tomorrow crippled and paralyzed and absolutely sore. You know, and I am sure they were shaking their heads, you know. Well, that's what you get. They just don't come back. They whipped them to death. It was just basically, you know, I just kind of want, you know, they were bigger than me, so there was no way I could go over there and challenge them. But I was, you know, here is Paul. He's gonna tell the saints to work out their salvation. And he says, beloved. Those trainers don't love those people. They're killing them. But Paul loves these people. In other words, this is coming not from somebody who is just some drill sergeant. This is the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he says, beloved here, a wonderful term of endearment. He's already told them that I hold you in my heart. I long for you with all of the deep affection of Jesus Christ. I'm no drill sergeant here. What I am telling you now, what I'm about to give to you, is given out of my own love for your own souls. In other words, he's not holding back here. But when he sets it forth, this is not some stern drill sergeant here. This is a loving apostle who loves them sincerely and dearly. And so what he writes to them flows out of his heart for them and for what he's always said, for your joy and progress in the faith. That's what we ought to understand what this command is. It is for our joy and progress in the faith coming out of one who has the concern for us as Christ does. So as I speak, that's what we're to understand. I love you too. As I'm going to say, work out. I'm not going to say it that way. And he didn't. But you understand that what he's really calling us to is no common, easy task. In fact, as we look at it, well nigh impossible. But this is what we're called to. This is what we're called to. Notice also how as he prefaces it, he prefaces it not only with his affection, but also with a sense, an acknowledgement, a condemnation, we might say, of them. So, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed. He doesn't deny, indeed, that they are faithful. In fact, he himself says, I thank God for your participation with me in the gospel. He says in verse 7, it's only right for me to feel this way about you because you have been partakers of grace with me. He recognizes, indeed, that they themselves are a faithful people, that they are following the Lord. It says, you have, notice, always. You in the main are a faithful people. This is who he's addressing it to. I feel comfortable. I'm addressing what I'm about to say to a faithful people. You are faithful. You are in the main and plain those who desire out of the earnestness of your hearts by the grace of God's Spirit to follow the Lord. And so he's addressing a similar kind of situation here. And so it's not those themselves who are really the ragtag congregation in Corinth. Yes, there's some difficulties and challenges, it appears. There's some disagreements and everything else. But in the main, you have obeyed. This is a congregation with which he is very well pleased. My version of it, at least the way that the New American New American Standard says it. Notice it. It says, not only have you obeyed while I was with you, but even more you've obeyed in my absence. While the big cat was away, the little mice didn't play. They were faithful. They didn't need the apostolic presence with them to be faithful. They themselves were impressed by God's presence and knowledge. And so he commends them you didn't have to have me around always pushing you and motivating you. You were faithful even more in my absence. So it's already prefaced. Now, I suggest, and I think that's a good rendering of it, but I think that the ESV has it more appropriately rendered. And I'm not going to go into all the syntactical discussion about why that is. But the ESV says it this way. It says, just as you have always obeyed, it says this way, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation. What he's doing now is not just kind of giving a simply thing of the past, but now what he's saying is now, yes, you having that good history, now much more work it out. In other words, what he's actually doing is saying, you've been faithful, but now I'm really seeking that you double down on this one. That now that you had great resolve, but now I'm going to bring something else to you that really urgently I want to stress. In both ways, they're commended, but now he's also letting them know, you have been faithful in obedience, but now I want you to continue in it even more. So what are we to understand? That this command, as it comes, is a command in a certain sense to follow through on the obedience that you have already been manifesting. As one Christian writer talked about the very character of the Christian life, he called it this way, a long obedience in the same direction. A long obedience in the same direction. You have begun well. You know, in a sense, we might say, continue well, finish well is the whole idea. A follow-through is almost, I was thinking of not only of the idea of work out, but I was thinking of the heading, listen, follow through. And this is really what he's going to do. This is the follow-through of our faith. This is what he wants us to do. Follow up, as it were, on this great salvation that we possess. Now let's look at the command itself. Work out your salvation. Listen, the outline is simply this: what we are to do and what God does. There it is. Verse 12, what we are to do. Verse 13, yea and amen, what God does. But here I want us to hear what we are to do, all right? By the way, this workout is not an elective. Well, I think, I'll take geography, I'll take that, but Jim, forget that. No, right now, this is not an elective. This is a command of God, so we can't check out on this. No, but none of us. We're all due to work out. It goes to all of you. Work out your, and that your is a corporate reference. It is to be carried out by every single one in that congregation. This is to be their common action. This is to be their common activity. This is to be their great engagement of all of them. All of them are to work this out. And the word is interesting here as we think of this work out. Paul uses it several times in the book of Romans, but it's not with respect to working out salvation. It talks about other things, that sin itself brings about wrath. Brings about is one of those words. He says suffering produces perseverance. It's another word. In other words, the word can be translated, or it has three different kinds of meanings or different ideas: to bring about, to create, or to produce. And so it talks about an activity, as it were, that brings about something. It expresses the idea of carrying something out through completion. The idea behind it, really a little bit farther behind it, is this whole idea of a perseverance. As I said, a long obedience in the same direction, the same right direction. It indicates that perseverance, but it's carrying it out. It's not improving our salvation, because how can we? How can we improve our salvation? But what we can do, and what he's asking us to do, is that we would advance, if I can use that word, and I'm going to open it up a little bit more, that we would advance our salvation in terms of our expression and enjoyment of it. We can't improve upon it. The righteousness of Christ cannot be added to. Amen. The merit and sufficiency of his work is absolutely sufficient. But what we are to do as those in ourselves who have been saved not by our works but by our faith is to manifest a life that is full of good works. And one of those good works, yea, we could put it all under this category, it's working out your salvation. It's a workout. And so that's what he's talking about here. And in the midst of it, this is a calling to what I would call a corporate calling, an individual calling to an active obedience to displaying daily the evidence of our new life through obedience to Christ. Amen. A daily demonstration of our new life, an outworking of that grace of God in our life through obedience to God's commands. What you have been consistent in, what you have begun in, I want you to continue in. And this is a call to pursue an increasing conformity and consistency between what I know and believe and what I do. The desire and what he's seeking at is that indeed what we understand and what we know about the gospel, things that he has already said about, those very things that we hear, that they may now find application and the working out in our lives. That it is manifested in our lives and through our lives what our salvation does. It's what we do. And so as we look at this, I want to Salvation is, let me just say some points and then I'll say some more things about this. Salvation is not something that is simply received. Salvation is something that is to be done. It is something that is to be taken advantage of. The Christian life, I don't hate to tell you, I'm glad to tell you this. In fact, I've been excited to tell you this, is a working life. Amen. There is a higher and better and heavenly work ethic. And this is it. It's not the work ethic. It's not the work ethic of an earnest diligence in some physical earthly calling, but in a heavenly and spiritual one. We ought to have a work ethic, a work out ethic. This very word itself denotes continuous, sustained, intentional effort. Effort. Tim always reminds me of, was it Dobie Gillis, Maynard G. Krebs, the Beatnik? Now, some of you, Dobie Gillis, what in the world? I go back when it was black and white TV. In fact, almost go before TV, but it was Maynard G. Krebs, the Beatnik. And Tim always does his imitation, work, work. Who wants to work? That's the idea, you know. I don't want a salvation in which I have to work. Hasn't Jesus Christ done all the work for me? Paul says, work out. He's not talking to Christ. He's not talking to flabby, lazy saints. He's talking to a congregation that in the main themselves are suffering the same things he suffered for the sake of the gospel. They themselves that are participating, and they themselves, and he tells them, work. None of us ought to be above this work. The call is to labor and strive, endeavor and press and pursue and run and fight. It almost includes almost all of those athletic metaphors that Paul speaks about. Run so that you may win. Run! Oh, work. All of this is, God calls us to an active engagement with the fullness of our redeemed faculties with regard to pursuing conformity to Jesus Christ and living out those realities in our lives, which we call sanctification. Amen. This is what it is. Christianity is not just simply a verbal profession. It really is an active perfection of the gifts and graces that God gives us. Not to say that we will be perfect in this life, but we are pursuing that. We are after that. And we are after that now. We're not waiting for the last day. We're not just sitting on our haunches saying, come, Lord Jesus, and get me out of here. No, we have a responsibility while we live here, and this is the one that he calls us to. It's not a carefree ride to glory. It's free, but it's not carefree. He has already said it has been appointed to you not only to believe, but what? To suffer. And now he's saying it's also been appointed for you to work. This is all against the common grain, isn't it? Certainly of the world. Certainly of the world. Listen, I just want a carefree, peaceful life. I'm a religious pleasure seeker. You know, listen, if that hill gets steep, I want to find another path that goes downhill. If there's obstacles in the way, I just simply want to go around them and be spared of them. Or maybe like religious tourists, you know, looking for the latest expression, entertainment, excitement. In other words, it's all of these consumers looking for something to stir them up, as it were, to titillate them and encourage them. Paul isn't about that. He doesn't offer any of those things. He offers everything that is contrary to what of this world seeks, and oftentimes a bunch of contemporary Christianity seeks. I've come here to rest. I've come here to have a peaceful life. I've come here in a certain sense to just lay in my lounge chair and or sit in my recliner and somehow go to glory. And I don't want anything disturbing that. I'm content. You know, and oftentimes this is it, this whole idea to just kind of say, just let me adopt a kind of a good pattern of respectable commitment and respectable nonconformity, and let me rest all the way now to glory. Paul says there's no rest here. Work out your salvation.
Amen.
That's where he's going. Christianity is this. It's a whole lifetime occupation for us. And he's addressing to us what is to be our principal trade in life. Trade means our vocation, calling, our principal one. I'm using an analogy again of a work ethic, but this is what it is. This is our principal trade in life. John Gill, the old Baptist, says it this way and uses this command this way: diligently employed in those things that accompany salvation. Diligently employed. We're in employment. We're in the service of the King of Kings and the Lord of Glory. And we are to be diligently employed in the things that accompany salvation. Daily demonstrating in our lives, in tangible actions, thoughts, beliefs, and attitudes, those things which are consistent with the reality of our new life in Christ. Diligently employed to manifest in our lives and to have them manifested in increasing measure, that grace, those principles, those practices, those attitudes, and everything else that reflect we don't belong here anymore and that we belong to a kingdom that is coming.
Amen.
And the realities of all of that. We are now going to Peter himself, thinking of Rob's study. We're to exercise all diligence. Sorry, this is 2 Peter, though. 2 Peter, he says, exercising all diligence, supplying in our faith moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. And he says, if these things are yours and are increasing, then you will be neither useless or fruitless in your faith. Are these things? In other words, all this is doing is saying, get up out of the armchairs of your Christianity and resting in the finished work of Christ, and rather begin to take advantage of the blessings of the grace and of the commands and promises that have been given to you, that you might reflect that Christ in your life. This is what he's talking about. This is the very character of it. In Paul, what Paul calls in 3:12, later in this chapter, it's laying hold of that for which Christ has laid hold of me. He's laid a hold of us that we ourselves may be conformed to him, to be like him in the way in which we live in this present day. That's our salvation. That is working out our salvation. It is to be done, notice, with some other words that are very unpleasant. Fear and trembling. What in the world? Does he really love us? Yeah, he does. Yeah, he does. This seems so, again, and contrary again to the major thought, again, that we ourselves can just simply coast, put it on cruise control, our Christianity. There's no cruise control here. This is to be done with fear and trembling. Does that surprise you? I don't think it probably does. But I will remind you, Paul tells the saints in 2 Corinthians, he says, perfect. The ESV says, bring to completion. Perfect holiness in the fear of God. Bring it to completion. Be holy as I am holy, God says in 1 Peter 1. And Paul tells them, you know, what kind of holiness are you content with? He says, perfect holiness. Bring it to completion. Fill it out in your own flesh and blood through your confident application and reliance upon the promises and the grace that God gives to you. Work it out, perfect holiness, in the fear of God. Peter says the same thing, 1 Peter. Now we're back in there. Do not be conformed to your former lusts, which were yours, but rather be holy as I am holy. And as he does so, if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges each man according to each man's works, who judges works, who sees who works and who doesn't, and how they work. In other words, God is interested in our work. Our work will have a last day accounting. God himself is interested in what we do while we live. We are accountable for how we live. If you address as Father, yes, Father. He says, conduct yourselves in fear during your time on earth. Give him some respect. Give him some regard. Give him an understand. In other words, as you work this out, realize, and really what he's doing, Paul is saying, yeah, it's not before an apostle. It's not before anybody else's eyes. It's not so anybody can pat you on the back. It's not so you can sign off some little private list. This is before the living God that we are to do this. God himself is interested. God is interested in what you are doing here. It's more than me. This fear, again, certainly it can be for the unbeliever. It can be a fear of terror, utter terror, and knee-knocking in the sense and the light of being held accountable to him. But our accounting, and there's a certain sense when our sins have been forgiven, we will give an account, however, for how we lived, for how we worked. And this is what we are to do. We're to be mindful of these things. But it's not a paralyzing fear for us. It's what some of the old writers call, and I'll just say it so you know if you read the old writers, a filial fear, a family fear, a fatherly fear. It's, in other words, I come to him with the greatest regard, the greatest awe, the greatest respect. I rejoice in him, as we read in Psalm 89, that this God, there is no one like him, supreme in his exaltation and majesty. And so I come acknowledging him as this one who himself has bought me and brought me to himself and has made me his own. And so the fear I have is of that reverence and awe. And the greatest fear of my life is to disappoint him. The greatest dread of my life is to offend the one who has so loved me. And the greatest desire of my life is to please him in all things. It's a fear that doesn't paralyze us. It's a fear that grips us, stirs us, yes, makes us to understand that what he is calling us to is something that is eternally serious and something at the same time that is sacred. And so this life that we live indeed is to be devoted to the living God himself. We're working, living out before him, before his eye, before the one who gave his son, that we might not just sit on our duffs, but that we, by the grace of God, would rise up and live lives that in a sense, certain sense, enflesh that incarnated experience of Christ himself. That's where he's going here, you see. This is where he's pushing us, as it were. We're mindful of what we are, but we regard him in the highest way. Christian life is not, as I said, to be lived. It's actually Jerry Bridges' word, on cruise control. You know, all I'm doing is yelling at me. I'm just saying, yeah, I get my pattern. I get my little ways of approaching. I get my little Christian contentment, my little understand my priorities and adjust them so they comfortably suit me, and then I'm feeling good about it. I've got to move on. I've got to move on. Let your progress be visible to all. In one sense, this is what that's what Paul says to Timothy. Be taken up with these things, Timothy, that it might be manifested that you are making progress in the faith of Christ in terms of even being a living example of speech and conduct and love and faith and purity. That's what he calls to the minister, and this is what God is calling. But it's before the eye of God. It's before the eye of God that he sets these things. We're to make progress. We're to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ. And guess what? It's not automatic. In fact, guess what? What will happen if you do nothing? You will become a stagnated saint. There is no such thing as really just staying still. You're either advancing or you're declining. That's the reality. The gravity of this world, the gravity of our own flesh, will keep pulling us back the minute we ourselves begin to lose grip on the fact that we've been gripped by the grace of Christ. Amen. And we pull back. He says, no, there is no standing still. Work out. Work out your salvation. And it's worked out with personal effort and discipline. You don't progress getting older. Well, I've been going to Faith Community Church 30 years. Okay, fine. We'll put that on the list someplace. But let me ask you, have you grown? Have you made progress? Or are you still living, as it were, according to maybe your own personal standard? Are you moving forward? Are you moving toward? Are you seeking to grasp Him who has laid hold of you? This is where he's going here. We don't become holy just hanging around holy people. We don't get holy singing holy songs. We don't get holy saying holy words. Now, holiness itself will find its expression in songs of praise. But all of these things are the real externals with regard to what he's concerned with. In fact, the very word for working out, one man says, it has nothing to do with simply the externals. It has everything to do with thoroughness. Are we pressing forward? That's what he's seeking here. It's a comprehensive command, and he's going to set it forth how that gets worked out in verses 14 and following. But we are to do everything we can to feed the new life that God has given to us in Jesus Christ. Christianity is not seeking the deeper life. Christianity is living the determined life. It's a life that is marked by discipline and growth. This is what he's going after here. Paul rejoices in their obedience, but you gotta move on, he says. Move on. Work it out. Don't be content with the status quo. Well, we could stop right there. And you people would be absolutely, well, I think he's right, but man, that was no good. Here's the good. In fact, this is so good, it leaves us all without excuse. It leaves us without excuse. It's God's working. In fact, we'd all despair if he stopped with verse 12. Work it out. Well, the fact is, what do we know? Apart from Christ, we can do what? Well, we can do all things in Christ. Apart from him, we can do nothing. That's right. We can do nothing. Notice what it says, for God. Work it out because he, God, is working in you. You see what it does? It encourages us. It ought to motivate us to take advantage of the command, to take advantage of the grace. Lord, to commit ourselves to that Lord. But it also at the same time takes away our excuses. I can't do it. That's right. But guess who is? Guess who is? Notice what it says. God is working. He's not lazy. He's diligent. He's full of the riches of his mercy. Work, he says, because God is working in you. Our working out our salvation is all grounded in the fact and the reality, the spiritual reality of our salvation, that God is working in us by His Holy Spirit.
Amen.
You work out because He's working in. And that becomes the whole motivation for everything that he would say. And I'd say you can take these two verses and you can just placard them on over every single command that you ever see the scripture gives to you, or every picture of the example of Christ that you give to you. When you see it, then you say, work that out. Let that find active expression in your life, that you yourself might increasingly be marked by the things that you are reading and seeing out of the person of Christ or the words of his apostles. And then understand while you look at it that you have no ground to despair, because God is working in you. And again, it's plural. It's God is working individually in his people, accomplishing transformation, and at the same time, strengthening the body itself. This is our incentive. God is not like the Pharisees. That's what I kept thinking about. Remember the Pharisees? Remember what Jesus said about them in Matthew 23? It says, they load burdens on you, but they won't even lift a little pinky. God says, basically, I'm laying this all on you, but I'm lifting. I'm carrying the weight. That's what he's doing.
Amen.
And he's carrying it for us. And really, notice, I mean, it's a blessing. It's a blessing here. Our progress in the faith, our producing the fruit of salvation here and now, is the product, is the effect of the working of God in us. His indwelling presence. He who began that good work, he doesn't leave his hands off of it. He has his hands on the work. He has his hands on our souls from the beginning to the very end. And you say, that is so good. He's going to begin it. Continues it and he completes it. I don't need to do what? Wait a second. What? You understand these verses are locked together? You don't unlock them. You don't unlock them by your theology. You don't unlock them by your own desires and everything else. These verses are locked together. You are absolutely responsible for progress in the faith. You are absolutely responsible to become increasingly, by your efforts, conformed to Jesus Christ in terms of attitude, word, thought, conduct, and deed. You are to be conformed to him, but blessed be God. Notice what he does. Notice the extent of his work. Notice the extent of his very work. You know, sometimes we'll just say, you know what? God works. I'm going to wait for it. Notice what the verse says. It doesn't say wait for your salvation, for God is at work. It says work. Work. What is the work of God? Both to bring about the willing and to bring about the achieving of his good pleasure. What is his good pleasure? It is that we ourselves would work out our salvation. His good pleasure is that we would work it out so much that he is glorified by our lives that are Christified. This is what he's doing. But will you notice, who gives us the want to? God.
Amen.
Who gives us the able to? God. In other words, he attributes it all to God himself. God is the initiator. God is the producer that enables us to initiate and produce. That's the very reality here. That it is all in the blessed God, the resolves we have, the determination we form, the willingness indeed themselves. Yes, they come from God. Well, then let me wait And I say, you can't. You can't. Don't play games with the verses. I want to play a logical game. You know, I want to wait till I get a kickstart from the Spirit. I want to wait until I feel a little bang in me. Paul doesn't say wait. He says, you work. Work in the confidence that God is producing willingness and ability. Apart from me, you can do nothing. His empowering presence is absolutely necessary for us to do anything that he asks.
Amen.
And he asks. He calls us to do that. I mean, that's what he says. That's the goal of it all, is that it might carry out his good pleasure, that his will, his eternal plan, his purposes may be fulfilled in us, fulfilled in through us in the church, and through the church to the world. It's all him working out his willingness. I think no one has expressed this whole idea of this. How does this all work, this working and trusting? John Murray says it best, professor of theology at Westminster in Philadelphia, who's already gone to be with the Lord. He says this. He says, God's working in us is not suspended because we work, nor our working suspended because God works. Neither is the relationship one of cooperation or completion. In other words, I do my part, and God, you do your part. There's no partitioning of here. There's basically, you work. You work, you establish, you progress, you move forward in the way that I have called you to do. God does his. It's not like God kind of comes along as a supplement to your efforts. It's that God himself is really the beginner of your efforts, and you move out in terms of that calling that God gives to you. He says all the working out of salvation on our part is the effect of God's working in us. We work, he works. But I love what he says now. Listen to what he says as he tries to kind of tie that little knot together, or at least express it to us. But he says this: the more persistently active we are in working, the more persuaded we may be that all the energizing grace and power is of God. The more, it's really this. Persistence in this will bring persuasion to us of the life of God in us.
Amen.
I mean, that is the interesting, where is God? How is it that then sometimes it just seems like my interest in God or my knowledge of God or my confession of God is simply external? It is because so oftentimes we still are simply living on our own resources than understanding that what God requires of us requires his resources and all of them, that we might live in a manner pleasing to him. Our expectation is always according to what we can do. God's expectation is what he can do in and through us.
Amen.
You understand, we can't play this little game anymore. But it isn't a game. God is gracious and kind to us. Owen, John Owen, God works in us and with us, not against us or without us, so that his assistance is an encouragement as to the facilitating of the work. John Angel James, Christian Progress, a little book that the old minister in the 1800s wrote, really an excellent work. He says, we've got to keep both those activities in mind. He says, you cannot be too active as regard to your own efforts, and you cannot be too dependent as regard to divine grace. That's really what he says. Do everything as if God did nothing. Depend on God as if he did everything. And the reality is that he does. It calls for the full engagement of ourselves in the full engagement of dependency upon Christ. I can do all things through him who strengthens me, he will say at the end. And as I've said before, it's not making a three-pointer in the championship game. I can do all things through him. In other words, I rely on the grace of Christ that God gives to me, that I myself will not live on the community standard or even by the contemporary standard of a sleepy, lazy church, but that we ourselves are growing and applying ourselves, working out our salvation, laying hold of the promises, taking advantage of the grace that we ourselves might live above all of these things in a way that reflects the supernatural identity and character of life that does indwell in us when we take him at his word and trust him in his strength.
Amen.
You know who the best example of this is? Paul. Christ, he's peerless. But Paul... Paul is the perfect example of working this out. I don't think any other converted soul served as diligently, worked as hard, suffered as much, endured so much, ministered as much, prayed as consistently, rejoiced as fully, gloried in Christ as much as anyone as did he. And yet, salvation for Paul was not something that he leaned on. It was something indeed that he lived on. It's something that he lived out. Nothing glamorous about it, was it? A supernatural character that received the lashes of the Jews, I don't know how many, four times, shipwrecked, offended. I mean, nothing glamorous about this supernatural life. Except indeed it was carrying out the will and pleasure, the good pleasure of God. He didn't lean on, he took full advantage of the grace of God to grow in the grace of God. As he said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 7, do not receive the grace of God in vain. Don't let this grace, this salvation, this mercy, all of this thing that he says, encouragement of Christ, consolation of love, fellowship of the Spirit, affection and compassion, all of the blessings of Christ, do not let them just kind of evaporate or stagnate in the dead sea of your own soul because you yourself are just content with the idea that somehow you've been delivered from hell, but you don't want to live like heaven. No, this Paul was not like that. This is how the spiritual ethic worked out in his life. And it's the verse that's always in my mind, and I've told you many times, 1 Corinthians 15:10. To the least of the apostles, Christ, he's speaking of Christ's resurrection and saying that he appeared to all the apostles, and then last of all, to the least of all, he appeared to me. Paul was not proud. He realized again that he was not worthy of the least of God's mercies, and he himself would be the foremost trophy of the manifestation of the mercy of God to sinners in Jesus Christ. But then he goes on to say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. He realized what he was now and his grace. See, this is what it says. This is, can I say it? Is it manifested in my life? His grace toward me did not prove vain. J.B. Phillips says, a barren gift. Is the salvation of God a barren gift? Is all of the riches of Christ that you have received themselves, is far as your outward life, in far as the advance of your life, is it barren, as it were, of the fruit of that grace and mercy? He says, it did not prove a barren gift, but I labored, ESV, I worked harder than all of them. What accounts for that? Do you think what accounts for that? What accounts for that is that he was in awe. He was in gratitude. He was obsessed by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, unlike any other. And it's the same grace that he gives to each one of us. the same. Amen. I worked harder than all. Oh, you big blowhard. He says, yet not I, but the grace of God in me. Beloved, until that's in our mind, until we can say that this is where this is going. He's going to begin to set out more specifically what he's concerned with, you know, in terms of their own perspective and their grumbling and disputing and the way that it appears to the world. But really, what he's concerned about is that we ourselves actively would be seeking that conformity to Jesus Christ that makes us light and salt, that brings peace in the congregation, into the congregation of God's people, that brings unity. And so this is where he's going. This is what ought to mark us. We need ourselves to take advantage of those means. God gives us all kinds of means. Means are just simply means. They aren't marks of maturity. They're the very instruments that God will put in our hands that we ourselves might facilitate that growth, that we might take advantage of that growth. The public meetings are one of those. When we are able to gather together, do we anticipate that? Do we come in a certain sense that it may be for the very means of our own progression and growth and conformity to Jesus Christ, that this salvation that I'm laying hold of, that I'm being reminded of, that I'm singing about, is a salvation that is finding itself worked out through the neurons and fibers and muscles and life and words and of my life and my attitude? Is this thing working out? Is salvation making its progress in my life? God has given us, as I said, those public means: preaching, singing of praises, offering of prayers, participating in the ordinances of Christ that he's given. He's given us the private means too: reading our Bibles, systematically, consistently putting ourselves before the Word of God. And listen, you can check it off. I know we can check these off. Means are just means at best. What's happening? That's what he's doing. What is happening? Is there progress being made? Am I growing? Am I growing in terms of my responses, in terms of my attitudes, in terms of my words, in terms of my interests and where I'm going? Or am I just still distracted? Am I still walking, as it were, in the lowlands of a mediocrity and complacency with a salvation that is great, but I myself am allowing it in a certain sense to be in many ways just flowing over my head and away beyond me? May God give us grace to do that. May God help us that we may work out, because he is working in us. To God be the glory. To God be the glory for his work. Our Father in heaven, Father, we know that you are before us. Whether any apostle has never visited us, but Lord God, we are visited by you. You are interested in your church. You are interested in our lives as our Father. Oh, Father, your desire is that your children would bring glory to you, that your children would carry out your good pleasure, and that, Father, you are purposed to bring that to pass. And yet, Lord God, in your marvelous wisdom and according to your grace and goodness, you have linked together our responsibility to be active, Lord, to advance, Lord God, to grow in this salvation that you have given to us, to manifest it increasingly in terms of our life and, Lord, in terms of our expression and enjoyment of it. Lord God, will you help us, oh Father, not to coast, not to drift, not to stand still, not to wait, but, Lord, to enter in to the fullness of that in which we ourselves would enjoy the fullness of the riches and the life that you have to give to us and communicate to us from Christ through the Spirit to us. Oh God, may we know that. May we continue to be faithful as a people. Help us, Father. We thank you for the truth that will direct our steps in these ways. And we thank you for the grace, Lord God, whereby we never need to despair. For your grace is great. Greater than all our sin, for sure, cleansing us, but also greater than all our laziness and slothfulness, Lord, that it might stir us, Lord, stir us, we pray. Lord God, give us the willingness and give us the ability. Grant it to us as we extend our withered hands, as it were, to the work. Oh God, be glorified in these things. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.